This is actually the first time this year that I've brought the lesson on a Wednesday night. Brother Steve and Pastor Brendan have been our teachers thus far. And like you, I've really enjoyed Steve's insights into the book of Genesis and Pastor Brendan's study through the book of Esther. And I'm glad he was able to finish the story for us before he went on his honeymoon. Now it's my turn to teach in this meeting, and I'd like to return to our study in the book of Colossians. So if you haven't already, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Last year we had 24 lessons in Colossians. We made it all the way to the end of chapter 2 verse 5. And it was wonderful, at least from my perspective. As a preacher of the gospel, I was drowning in honey as I took us through all of that glorious doctrine concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We actually ended up pausing our study at a good place in the letter. Up to the end of chapter 2, verse 5, Paul has not issued any commands to the Colossians. He hasn't told them directly to do anything. Certainly he's implied some things. Certainly there's been a number of truths for them to apply in their lives, but he's not said, do this or don't do that. Where we pick up our study this evening in chapter 2 verse 6, we come to the first imperative in the epistle. And that's the title for our lesson tonight, the first imperative. Not only is this the first imperative, or the first command in this letter, this is the first imperative when it comes to living the Christian life, as we shall see. Our text for this evening is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, but I'd like to take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 9. Please follow along as I read aloud, and we'll pray and ask for God's help as we study his precious word. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew the great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now for these few brief moments in the middle of our week, that you would help us to be quiet and calm, help us to be receptive to your word. We pray that you would give us strength to hear and to listen, to receive. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding. Oh Lord, please encourage us tonight through your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This is a really beautiful text of scripture. It's overflowing with grace. It's deeply encouraging, and I hope I can show you that in our study this evening, and I hope the Holy Spirit pours this grace into your soul as you receive this word. As is the norm around here, I've divided up our text under three headings, and I trust this will help us understand it. First of all, we're going to consider the key, that is the key thought that gives life to this imperative. This is the central point, and if we miss it, we miss everything. So first of all, the key, then the command, that is the imperative that I've already mentioned, and then thirdly, the consequences. The key, the command, the consequences. And so let's go straight to the first part of verse 6 and our first heading. Notice the way Paul refers to Jesus here. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." This is the only instance in all of Paul's writings where he refers to Jesus this particular way. In other places, he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. But only here is it Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, because this is unique in Paul's writings, we ought to pay attention. This is significant. Why does he employ this syntax? In other words, why does he put these familiar terms in this order? He does so to remind the Colossians exactly how it was that they received Jesus. How did they receive him? As the Lord. And that's the vital point here. All that Paul goes on to say is built upon this truth. Now, we'll look at the command in more detail in a moment, but the flow of thought is this. You received Jesus Christ as the Lord. You believed in him as the Lord. Now walk in him as the Lord. The unique word order that Paul uses here is intended to emphasize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there are two truths that come together when the New Testament writers talk about this. Obviously, there is a reference to authority. Jesus is Lord in the sense that he is supreme in authority. He is sovereign. But his authority flows out of the second truth. And it's what every Jewish person in Paul's day understood when this term Lord was used this way. Lord is the word kurios in Greek. This word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the divine name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Because there was no equivalent in Greek, they put the word kurios, Lord. This tradition is followed in our English translations. Where the divine name appears in the Old Testament, it's capital, L-O-R-D. To say that Jesus is Lord, to the Jewish mind, is to say that Jesus is Yahweh. It is to confess that Jesus is God. And that's the way in which the Colossians received Christ Jesus as the Lord. Supreme in authority, yes. But more than that, they received him as very God of very God. As we've seen in our study thus far, Paul has gone to great lengths to remind them of who Jesus is. We went through the famous hymn section in chapter 1, phrase by phrase. It was marvellous. We had 7 lessons on 6 verses that emphatically answer the question, who is Jesus? I put this quote in the handout. It's from Dr. Douglas Moo's very fine commentary. He summarizes this idea so well. He writes, "Jesus Christ is Lord" is a succinct way of saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, chapter 1, verse 15. The head of the body, the church, chapter 1, verse 18. The mystery of God, chapter 2, verse 2. And the repository of all wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. It is the central confession, with all its varied and far-reaching implications, to which the Colossians need to return in order to ward off the threat of the false teaching. The Colossians had received this Jesus. They believed Jesus to be all of these things, the things spelt out in the opening stanza of the letter: eternal, self-existent, the Creator, the one by whom all things consist, the end of all things. They believed him to be the Redeemer, the one who had reconciled all things to God by the blood of his cross. They knew him to be the Lord by virtue of his person and his works. We're told why they had received him this way at the end of verse 7. Note the phrase, "as ye have been taught." They were taught that Christ Jesus is the Lord and what that meant for them. They were probably taught by their pastor, Epaphras. They'd received this teaching. They'd believed the true doctrine of Christ. And more than that, they had personally trusted in Christ. This idea of receiving Christ Jesus speaks of both assent and appropriation. They had taken Christ Jesus the Lord to themselves as their Redeemer, as their Lord, as their God. This reminder sets up the imperative that Paul is about to give. And it makes perfect sense. The natural flow of the letter is leading to this point. It's the springboard, if you will. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done. Chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2. You received him this way. You believed all of this about him. You trusted in him. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, walk in him. This is the command. So we come now to our second heading. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. This metaphor is used throughout the Bible. We're very familiar with it. The idea of walking stands for the way we live our life. Walk in the Spirit is perhaps Paul's most famous use of this idiom. Live your life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, under the rule of the Holy Spirit. John calls us to walk in the light, to live our lives in the light of God's Word, not in the darkness of disobedience and sin. Here the Colossians are commanded to walk in Christ, and especially to walk in Christ, recognizing that he is the Lord. I've mentioned it often in our study thus far, but the issue for the Colossians was false teaching that was tempting them away from Christ, away from believing that Christ was enough for their ongoing growth and progress in the Christian life. And Paul is going to address this teaching directly in the rest of chapter 2. They had received Christ as being supreme and sufficient, as the Lord. And they needed to walk, to live out their Christian lives, believing that Christ is supreme and sufficient, looking to Christ, relying on Christ, drawing from Christ. They didn't need the worship of angels. They didn't need special diets or mystical experiences. They didn't need asceticism. They simply needed the divine Christ. They needed to walk in him. As I've already pointed out, this is the first imperative in this letter. And this is the first imperative for every believer. We must, above all else, walk in Christ. Now, as we have received Christ for our justification, so we must now walk in him for our sanctification in order to grow in grace and holiness. While we'd probably never say it out loud, I believe there is the tendency to think that our salvation or our conversion is by grace alone through faith alone. That's something that Christ accomplished for us. But then the Christian life is something that we're left to do by ourselves. It's now up to us to become holy. We fail to see that we need the person and work of Christ all along the way. We fail to see that he has provided for our sanctification. And that apart from him, we cannot be sanctified. We cannot grow and change. We cannot become holy in our manner of life. This imperative blows up that way of thinking. Shows it to be false. It exposes the lie of self-righteousness. The Christian, the one who has received Christ, needs Christ. The Christian must walk in Christ, and as he does, Christ will be at work in wonderful ways, as we shall see. So, what does it mean to walk in Christ? What was Paul actually telling the Colossians to do? Well, I believe there are three aspects or three parts to it, and I've summed these up with three words. I'll give them to you up front and then take a moment to elaborate on each one. To walk in Christ involves doctrine, duty, and dependence. Doctrine, duty, and dependence. There is no doubting that Paul desired the Colossians to hold fast to the right doctrine, the right teaching concerning the person and work of Christ. In verse 7, Paul refers to the faith. And this has both a subjective and an objective component. The faith is their personal faith in Christ. That's the subjective part. And it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the body of Christian doctrine. That's the objective part, the object of their personal trust. They had been taught the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, the truth about Jesus, and they were to abound in it. Verse 7, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein. To walk in Christ for the Colossians was to abound in and remain loyal to the body of orthodox Christian doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ that they had been taught. And so it is for us. We walk in Christ by learning more about him, by developing a deeper and richer theological understanding of his person and work, and holding fast to what we learn. If we become less clear in our understanding, if we become less concerned with Christology and with precise definitions, if we come to the conclusion that theology isn't that important, if we relegate it to the background, then we're not walking in Christ. We're starting to walk away from Christ. When you get further and further away from a person, the details of their appearance become fuzzy. They become out of focus. You lose clarity, and after a while, you can't recognize them anymore. That's what happens when we downgrade the place of doctrine in the life of our church and in our own lives. We don't see Jesus clearly. We don't recognize him for who he is. We're moving away from him, not walking in him. To walk in Christ absolutely involves doctrine. And then secondly, it involves duty. And I don't think this needs too much explanation. Very simply, to walk in Christ means to do what Christ says. It's probably a poor analogy, but I think it expresses the point. If I was to say, I'm in the army, that would mean a number of things. And foremost among them would be the reality that I do what the army says. I go where the army sends me, I follow the army's code of ethics, I do what my commanding officers tell me. That's a function of living and working in the army. And so it is when it comes to living our lives in Christ. We do what he says. We live under his authority, his guidance. We are duty-bound to obey, to submit, to follow him. Christ has told us what he wants us to do. The Bible is the revelation of his will. And so we must apply ourselves to doing what he wills, to doing things his way. For the Colossians, walking in Christ would mean obeying the commands that Paul would go on to give in this letter. These were the commands from Jesus Christ. This epistle was and is the word of Christ. I think the analogy of being in the army also helps us understand the third aspect of walking in Christ. It involves doctrine, duty, and dependence. When you're in the army provides for you. If you're overseas, it provides you with food, shelter, clothing, weaponry, medical care, opportunities for recreation, and so forth. And furthermore, the army takes great care to keep you safe. You have your duty to perform, and at the same time you live in dependence. You rely on the army to meet your needs. And so it is for the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ. To walk in Christ is to live in reliance upon Him. We depend upon His wisdom when we make decisions, not our own. We rest in His righteousness and not our righteousness. We're discouraged by our failures. We sense our guilt. We know we're so unclean. Well, what do? We try harder to make up for our failures, to get the ledger square. No. We look to Christ and His blood that makes us clean. We look to Christ and His righteousness in which we stand. And this gives us peace. This is balm for our troubled conscience. We're not crushed by guilt and shame. We can go to bed and sleep and get up the next morning and face the day because of Jesus. We have confidence in His sovereignty and what He knows, and not in our own ability to control the circumstances. We find our joy in who He is, what He has done, and what He promises, because sometimes there's not much to be joyful about in this old world. There is a fleeting happiness, and that's all. We look to Christ, and we receive His grace as we have fellowship with Him through prayer, through the Word, meditation, and Christ-centered conversation. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to be more intentional in engaging my kids in conversations about God. You know, my desire is to teach them about who God is. And Brother Steve made that application in his last sermon. And I'm sure it's helping my kids, but I've also found that it's helping me. My thoughts are being directed to Christ. He is drawn into my mind and I'm being blessed. I'm receiving His grace. This is walking in Christ, and I've got a long way to go. This we are to do, remembering and believing that He is able, that He is the Lord. He sustains all of creation. He can sustain us. He rose from the dead. He is able to help us with the challenges we face. He reconciled all things to God. He can help us be reconciled to the people in our lives. Doctrine, duty, dependence. This is what it means to walk in Christ. This was the first imperative for the Colossians, and it's the first imperative for us. It's absolutely essential. And really, Paul was only echoing what Jesus had said to his disciples three decades earlier. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me. Live your life in me. Live in relationship with me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Without walking in Christ, we can't live the Christian life. We can't make progress. We can't change. We can't get things right. We can't please the Lord. We have no peace, no joy, no strength, no satisfaction. And maybe this evening you're frustrated. You're dissatisfied. You're discouraged. You're empty, or you're just over it. That's probably because you're not walking in Christ. There might be duty, but no dependence. Now, often that's the problem with people who are committed to being in church and to living the right way. Well, there might be dependence, but there's disobedience. There's no duty. You're doing your own thing. You won't bow the knee to Jesus in some area of your life. Whatever the case, let me encourage you tonight to listen to God's word, to receive it with meekness and draw close to Jesus. To get back to walking in Him. The really beautiful part of this text is what happens when we do walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's spelled out in verse 7, and this brings us to our third heading. We've seen the key and the command. Now finally, the consequences. The idea that Paul expresses here is not immediately apparent in our English translation, and So to bring it out, I've put a little table in your notes that contains all of the verbs in verses 6 and 7. And the table organises these verbs into those in the active voice and those in the passive voice. When a verb is in the active voice, it means the subject performs the action. The verb to walk in verse 6 is in the active voice. Paul is commanding the Colossians to do something, and that makes sense. But what I want you to notice is that most of the verbs in verse 7 are in the passive voice. That indicates that the subject is in receipt of the action. These verbs, rooted, built up, and established, speak of what would happen to the Colossians. They were not to do these things, rather they would experience these things. This is what Christ would do for them as they walked in him. Actually, the first verb, rooted, is also in the perfect tense. This is something that had already been accomplished. When they received Christ Jesus the Lord, they had been planted. That is, a vital connection to Christ had been established. They were in union with Christ. To use the imagery in John 15, they were in the vine. They had been connected to the source of life and power. They lived in the ongoing consequences of this union, just as we do. And then the imagery changes from a plant to a building. As they walked in Christ, they would be built up. Christ Jesus the Lord would build them up. This is a verb in the present tense, indicating an ongoing work, literally being built up in him. This metaphor speaks of strength. As a building is constructed, it gets stronger. This speaks of wholeness. A building is not all that it will be when construction begins. It comes together over time, as does our Christian character. It's a work in progress, a work that Jesus does in us by his Spirit. It speaks of usefulness. A building serves a purpose, and so do we realize our purpose. All of this Christ accomplishes in us as we live in dependence upon him. But not only is there building up, there is what Paul calls establishing, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Literally, being established in the faith. This word speaks of firmness, of being solidly grounded. And the sphere of that grounding is in the faith. This is probably a reference to both subjective faith and the object of faith. In other words, Paul is saying, you will come to have a better handle on the faith. You will become firmer in your grasp of the body of Christian doctrine and your confidence in that body of doctrine, your trust will become stronger. Christ Jesus, who lives within us by his Spirit, he grows and deepens our faith as we walk in him. The more we understand the doctrine, the more clearly we see him and comprehend his works, the more we live in dependence upon him, the greater our trust becomes. Our faith is solidified. We worry less and trust more. And then where do we land? Walking in Christ, abounding in what we've been taught, Christ at work in us, a life of union and communion. What naturally accompanies all of this? What is the overflow? Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We are thankful people. Our lives are marked by gratitude. And how could we fail to be anything else? We received him as the Lord. We walk in him as the Lord. And he does all this for us. He makes us what we ought to be. He makes us what we want to be. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts us this way. He says in chapter 13, verse 15, by him, that is by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. If perchance we've gotten off track already this year, if we've been distracted by other things, if we've fallen into sin, if we're inwardly discouraged, let's get back on track this evening. Let's remember what's important, what comes first. Let's endeavour to walk in Christ, and in so doing give him every opportunity to do his good work in us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.